Well, good evening. Thanks for joining us again for our Bible study through the Bible. Tonight we get to look at the short book of Lamentations, really a book that lives up to its name, a short dirge that's kind of wedged in between the three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn there with me. It's right after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. If you're not careful, you'll flip right by it. But it's a book that I think we will find tonight to be surprisingly relevant for us as we find ourselves perhaps staring down the barrel of a national crisis due to the pandemic that we're facing. Maybe you have a foreboding apprehension of what the consequences would be for our nation, as some do, if we open up the country too early. Or perhaps you're on the other side of things, fearing what the consequences would be on our nation's economy if we open up things too late. Whatever your concern is, I want you to just think for a moment with me, just as a mental exercise, just if you can picture in your mind what the worst possible scenario is. If everything went wrong, ask yourself this evening, how would you respond? How would you respond if you knew that was where our nation was headed and that was our fate? Do you have tonight a theology that is robust enough to see you through the worst possible scenario? You see, this is the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book about the worst possible ending to the worst kind of quarantine. A quarantine that was much more horrific than the one that we've been experiencing for the past 2 months. And all of it was promised, prophesied, and brought about by God Himself. The quarantine that Jeremiah experienced and writes about in this very book was not because of his own government's voluntary actions in an attempt to protect its citizens and the health of the country. No, instead, the quarantine that we read of in the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah experienced was the result of the ruthless attack of a savage foreign nation that had laid siege to his home city and country. It lasted for 18 months. And in the end, it led not just to economic depression and the outbreak of pestilence, but worse, it led to the complete national destruction and deportation of God's people. You see, the suffering that Jeremiah records for us in Lamentations is that of the tragic downfall of the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, in July of 586 BC, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25. We know from Jeremiah 52 that Jeremiah was an eyewitness to this catastrophe. And as Carrie reminded us last week, he lived through the destruction and was eventually then shipped off to Egypt after Gedaliah was assassinated. God had crushed his people at the hands of a wicked pagan nation because of their sins and because of their continued unfaithfulness to his covenant, just as he had promised. The prophets had warned about it. Now it had come to pass. And yet you remember, Carrie reminded us last time as well, that in spite of Jeremiah's message to the nation of Judah, they refused to repent. In spite of Jeremiah's message, that they should repent and accept Babylonian captivity, history tells us that Judah remained stubbornly optimistic that Jerusalem would not fall. In fact, I was reading in Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, his famous works, Antiquities, fascinating parallel accounts from a purely Jewish and nationalistic perspective of the events that happened in Israel's history. And he records this spin on the event. I guess it's not the surprise that there was spin even back then in the recording of history. But he says this: "Now the king of Babylon was very intent and earnest upon the siege of Jerusalem, and he erected towers upon great banks of earth, and from them repelled those that stood upon the walls. He also made a great number of such banks round about the whole city, the height of which was equal to those walls. However," listen to what he says, "those that were within bore the siege with courage and alacrity, for they were not discouraged, either by famine or by the pestilential distemper, but were of cheerful minds in the prosecution of the war, although those miseries within oppressed them also. And they did not suffer," he goes on to write, "themselves to be terrified either by the contrivances of the enemy or by the engines of war, but they contrived still different engines to oppose all the other, placing their hopes of deliverance," notice, "in nothing else but in persevering in such inventions in opposition to the other, as might demonstrate the enemy's engines were useless to them." Such optimism, such self-assurance. Judah, in their spiritual pride and complacency, refused to believe that God's city would fall. After all, they had survived the siege from Sennacherib of Assyria years earlier, and Babylon had already tried once before to besiege Jerusalem in 597 BC, and of course, they were still there standing, and after all, they had the promises of the Old Testament from God himself that he would bless his holy mountain, Zion. But that wasn't enough to aid them in their optimism. And their spiritual complacency and pride, contrary to Jeremiah's message of defeat and acceptance of Babylonian conquest, there were, as Kerry said last time also, there were other more popular prophets, prosperity preachers, you could say, in Judah at the time, preaching a far more popular message of peace and blessing. And so even in our book this evening, Lamentations 2, verse 14, we read Jeremiah as he writes, "Your prophets, from God's perspective, have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." And for all these reasons, Judah refused to listen. They refused to give in. And so finally, God brought about the worst. The worst possible scenario. Proverbs 29:1 reads, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Sieges were the ancient world's way of starving your opponent into submission. It was a most miserable way to go. It was like watching a city literally eat itself. And stubborn refusal to surrender would mean prolonged pain and even more grotesque affliction for those who were trapped inside, many of whom had no choice in the matter. And history tells us that famine, thirst, rape, cannibalism, even slavery, death, and disease were all horrific realities that were experienced by those who'd been cut off and surrounded. And Jeremiah saw all of this firsthand from the inside of the city walls. He was an eyewitness of Jerusalem's brutal devastation. Just to give you an idea, just listen to some of what he records in the book of Lamentations. Just a smattering. Chapter 1, verse 20, in the street, the sword slays, in the house, it is like death. Chapter 2, verse 21, on the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Chapter 4 records, verses 4 and 5, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. And perhaps in the most disturbing statement and description of the effects of the siege, Jeremiah says, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Hunger drove mothers to do the unthinkable. Lamentations chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, record our skin has become hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They've ravished the women in Zion, the virgins of the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. And yet, of all those horrors that Jeremiah wrote about in this book, perhaps worst of all, at least for Jeremiah, was the knowledge that all of this was coming upon Judah from the Lord's own hand because of their disobedience. Just listen, Lamentations 1, verse 5, it's very clear throughout the book, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has cast from heaven and earth the glory of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger and has kindled the fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. You see, it is this particular dimension that makes Lamentations more than just a sad and depressing diary entry in Jeremiah's personal journal of all the atrocities that he saw during the siege. No, this is more than a personal historical account of what happened. You see, Lamentations is what one writer called a liturgy of grief. Lamentations is liturgical. In other words, it is written in the language of worship. And in this sense, it is as helpful to us then as the book of Job, because it instructs us about how to worship God in the midst of severe, severe grief and loss. And as horrific as the physical distresses were that Jeremiah faced and Jerusalem experienced, it is clear that the chief concern in Lamentations is still spiritual. It is worship. It is still the sin of God's people. It is still confession and repentance. It is still justice and mercy. Lamentations is about where hope can be found, listen, in the midst of God's certain judgment. Lamentations answers for us this question, where do you turn? Beloved, where do you turn when the Lord himself, chapter 2, verse 5, has become like an enemy? Where do you turn? And this is where we could say then it departs and differs from the book of Job. Because here, Judah's suffering is explicitly tied to her sin. So not only does Lamentations teach us how to worship God in the midst of severe grief and loss, it is especially instructive for God's people in times when our suffering, listen, is actually the result of our own sin. We need this book. And we know this was the purpose behind Lamentations because you'll notice that the language is not just liturgical, but it's also very much communal. It's also very much communal. In other words, as you read through the book of Lamentations, much of Jeremiah's lament is expressed corporately. It's as though Jeremiah takes up the voice of God's people and God's city and writes, in a sense, as their representative sufferer. You'll notice how in chapter 1, as you read through Jeremiah, even personifies Jerusalem, speaking out of the city as a widow in distress, and then later in that chapter, even speaking as that widow in the first person. The same language is found used in chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, you'll notice, is actually a corporate prayer. And even chapter 3, the most personal of all the chapters, Jeremiah speaks as a sort of representative of Judah. In fact, if you just look quickly at chapter 3, verse 40 through 42, notice that in the most critical portion, at the heart of the most personal chapter, he actually makes a very corporate application to God's people. He says, chapter 3, verses 40 through 42, let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. And so all of that to say, Lamentations, like many of the Psalms, for us to read it rightly, though it rises out of Jeremiah's own personal experience, is nevertheless clearly intended by him for the corporate worship of God's people. So we need to understand that. There's much more going on here than Jeremiah's own private pity party. Lamentations is liturgy. It's liturgy that it includes, but then reaches beyond the prophet's own expression of sorrow and grief. But one more thing before we look at the book itself on this. On top of the corporate and liturgical language of this lament, there's another literary reason that points to Lamentations as more than just an informal personal expression of grief. And that is its highly distinguished poetic form. And we have to talk about this a little bit because it helps us understand the book. And for those of us who studied the Hebrew text, Lamentations is a poem of stunning skill and elaborate composition. In fact, one writer even declared it perhaps the best example in the Bible of a combination of divine inspiration and human artistic ability. And by its very form, literary form, Lamentations, as poetry, is able to give full and appropriate expression to what God's people were experiencing, not just in content, but also in other ways as well. Something, frankly, historical narrative could not do. And this is seen primarily in three unique poetic features in the original. First, this is seen in the meter or the cadence, or you could say the rhythm of the lines of poetry that Lamentations is written with. Scholars have observed that Lamentations follows what has been typically called the kinah meter pattern, which is common for psalms of lament. In fact, it has been commonly called the limping meter because it follows a 3-2 accented pattern when read aloud. So it begins longer and then after a short pause sort of trails off at the end. So it limps along. One commentator explains, poetic lines often consist of 5 words with a thought break after the 3rd word. This 3-2 pattern, while not limited to use in lament literature, is characteristic of funeral dirges, sort of gives this, and this is interesting, it gives the effect of a statement which, interrupted by a sob, is concluded with a shortened phrase. You would have heard this effect as it was read aloud. In other words, even the form of the poem itself is appropriate to the content and expression of grief, simulating the speech pattern of someone who is, we might say, choked up while delivering his words through tears, maybe. This poetic effect of meter would be similar to how sad songs are often composed in minor keys and usually written in slower tempos. In every way, Lamentations matches its content and title. But there's a second literary feature that's important here to note, and that it also doesn't quite come through in the English, and that is this, that Lamentations is essentially a poem composed of a series of acrostics, most notably in the first 4 chapters. An acrostic is when each line or verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So the first word in verse 1 beginning with the letter A, the first word in verse 2 beginning with the letter B, then verse 3 with the letter C, so on and so forth, all the way to Z. The most famous acrostic in the Bible is probably Psalm 119, where each stanza is devoted to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But for Lamentations, you may notice that every chapter, if you count the verses, every chapter except for chapter 3, the one in the middle, has a total of 22 verses in it, exactly corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, even chapter 3, though, is an intensified acrostic, as each letter of the alphabet in chapter 3 receives 3 verses instead of just 1, which is why it has a total of 66 verses instead of 22. Now, the only chapter that is not fully acrostic is chapter 5. We'll discuss why in a moment, but even this final chapter doesn't entirely abandon the poetic pattern because it still maintains the same number of 22 verses to reflect the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But think about this. This is amazing composition. This is detailed. This is intricate. This is style and artistry woven together to match its content. And by using this acrostic pattern to voice his lament, Jeremiah literally exhausts the whole alphabet from A to Z to give Israel the most complete, thorough, and careful expression to their grief in the midst of great emotional, mental, and physical turmoil. He holds nothing back. And while Lamentations is no doubt an honest and raw outpouring of Jeremiah's heart before God, it is not just an exercise in catharsis. Jeremiah is not just spilling his guts on paper here so that he can feel better after a good cry and release. No, there is something much more designed and deliberate about this lament as reflected in its obvious, intricate form. Listen, this took time, this took skill, this took focus and much energy to compose such a lofty, complex, and highly structured poem as Lamentations. And it's not something you would expect from someone who is just overcome with grief and beside himself. And yet Jeremiah focuses his thoughts to give full and adequate expression to what he's experiencing. And at the end of the day, The detailed use of this acrostic pattern tells us that Lamentations was written for deep, careful, thoughtful reflection because that's what it was born out of. Think about this. In the midst of all the pain and sorrow and unfathomable grief that he experienced, there is something profound here that Jeremiah is doing and pointing to. This is not just a personal, informal expression of his grief. This is not just a psychological exercise for him. This is a profound expression of his theology of grief, given, as we said earlier, for the benefit and contemplation of God's people. And we need to learn from it. But lastly, just very quickly, there's a third sort of literary feature worth pointing out. If you analyze the acrostic pattern across all five chapters, you'll see that even as a whole, the entire book actually reflects this 3-2 limping pattern. Five chapters. 3-2. Because when you count the lines of poetry, not the verse numbers, but the lines of Hebrew poetry, chapters 1, 2, and 3, first three chapters, all of 66 lines of poetry. You say, how can that be? Doesn't chapter 3 have 66 verses? And chapters 1 and 2, 22? Well, that's because 1 and 2, though they have only 22 verses, each of those verses contains three lines of Hebrew poetry, making 66 lines. And while chapter 3 has 66 verses, each of those verses actually only has one line of poetry, 66 lines of Hebrew poetry. So the first three chapters, consistently 66 lines, culminating in the intensified acrostic of chapter 3. And after that, chapter 4, though it returns to 22 verses, interestingly enough, those 22 verses only have two lines of poetry per verse. And chapter 5, with 22 verses, only has one line of poetry per verse. And so there is a dropping off of the last two chapters. In other words, the overall effect is that the first three chapters have the same number of lines, 66, and then after the intensified acrostic in chapter 3, chapters 4 and 5 are shorter and trail off at the end, just like the Hebrew meter in each line. This is amazing. The entire book mirrors the limping meter of 3-2, commonly used for laments and funeral dirges. And all of this puts the stress then, think about this. All of this puts the stress then, even the form itself, on chapter 3. After which there's not much more to say, and so Jeremiah then will conclude with a prayer in chapter 5, which is why I don't think it's any longer an acrostic. And sure enough, when we analyze the content, we will see that it is in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 5, that we find the greatest encouragement for our hearts. And it is also appropriate to note that all the other chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 4, begin with the same Hebrew word, ekah, which is an emotional sign of grief, shock, and distress translated how or alas. So here's the with that in place, here's the outline then for the whole book. We're going to follow the chapter divisions here because remember, each chapter is a new acrostic, which makes it pretty easy for us to divide up. Five chapters means this liturgy of grief is composed of a series of five laments. Chapter 1, we'll just call a lament of Jerusalem's downfall. Lament of Jerusalem's downfall, if you're taking notes. Chapter 2, we'll just call a lament of God's judgment. chapter 3, lament of Jeremiah's sorrow. Chapter 4, a lament of Jerusalem's suffering. And chapter 5, a lament of corporate prayer. I'll repeat those as we go, but let's just walk through them each briefly and highlight some things before we draw out some implications towards the end. But chapter 1, notice a lament of Jerusalem's downfall. This opening lament is Jerusalem's lament for her own destruction and downfall. Now, I mentioned earlier that it's from her perspective as the city, even personified at times. In fact, wherever there are quotes spoken in the first person in this first chapter, it is Jerusalem. Jeremiah is actually writing as Jerusalem personified, the city speaking as if it were a person. Chapter 1, verse 9 is that way. Verses 11 through 16 is another section where the personal pronouns there are the city itself. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 as well. And here she is compared, Jerusalem is compared to a woman who has become a widow, a princess who has become a slave. She weeps continuously with none to comfort her. In fact, she's portrayed as an inconsolable woman. Notice verse 2. She has none to comfort her. Verse 9. She has no comforter. Verse 16. For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter. Verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. And verse 21. There is no one to comfort me. Jerusalem is a bereft woman, left to herself. Not only is she unable to be consoled, there is no one around who she can turn to for comfort even. Verse 2 says, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 17 says that she reaches out, but the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones around him, about him, should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So not only are the nations against her, not only does she have no friends, and all about her are her enemies, they are repulsed by her as an unclean thing. Even her enemies, who might have sympathy on some of their enemies at times, are repulsed by her. No one is willing to touch her. Even more, verse 21 says, all my enemies have heard of my calamity, and they're glad. Compared to what she once was, Jeremiah says in verse 6, all her majesty has departed. In verse 8, all who honored her despise her because they've seen her nakedness. Jerusalem had fallen, and great was her fall. But what was the cause of this fall? Well, she admits it herself. Notice the confession in verse 18. The Lord is righteous. For I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. You see, all throughout the Book of Lamentations, there is no excuse. Even Jerusalem herself is forced to acknowledge that this was a judgment from God. Which brings us to the second chapter and the second lament. A lament, we'll just call it, of God's judgment, because this second chapter, this second section in lament, now actually makes this point its focus. It turns its focus on God's judgment as being the primary cause of Jerusalem's destruction and sorrow. In fact, throughout most of chapter 2, especially the first half, the subject, you'll notice, is the Lord. Notice verse 1, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared. Verse 3, in fierce anger, he has cut off. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has destroyed its strongholds. Is it clear enough? You see, in chapter 1, Judah's surrounding nations were described as her adversaries and enemies. Now here, her enemy and her adversary is revealed to be none other than God himself. Verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy. You see, there was no mistaking who Jeremiah says is responsible here. God is not out of control. He is not missing. Judah could not claim that he simply had abandoned them. No, he was very active in their judgment. Israel's enemies imagined, notice, they had done it. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened up their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. But Jeremiah knows better, and even they are corrected here in verse 17. No, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. You see, God is the one in control. And he is the one who has carried out his purposes and his word. He, even in judgment, remains faithful to that word which he commanded, verse 17, from days of old. God is faithful. God is faithful even in judgment. Now, moving to chapter 3, the third lament, then, we move into the greatest chapter, perhaps, of this book. We called it a lament of Jeremiah's sorrow, because in this third lament, we are introduced in verse 1 to the man who has seen affliction. Notice, presumably, this is Jeremiah, the author, though he's never actually named in the poem. And like I said in the introductory material, this is the most personal of all the chapters, and it is also the most critical of all the chapters, signified by the intensified acrostic pattern where every line, every three verses begins with the letter of the alphabet. And in this middle lament, Jeremiah begins by describing his own experience in verses 1 through 18. Clearly, as you read it, clearly the prophet has not been exempt from the devastation inflicted on God's people. Now, I found this interesting, you know, because I often we oftentimes distance the prophets from the judgments that they pronounce. But we need to remember they were often called to walk alongside those very people God was going to judge. In fact, the same language throughout the first 18 verses here is found in the previous two chapters. Here it is personalized to Jeremiah himself. To Jeremiah, verses 10 and 11, God is like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. And so he concludes verses 15 through 18. He has filled me with bitterness. God has made me drunk with wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. And I have forgotten happiness. This is the lowest of lows. Ever been there? Notice, so I say, this is his expression. My strength has perished. And then this, and so has my hope from the Lord. Have you ever felt this way before? All strength is sapped. All hope is gone. Let me ask you, where do you turn then when your strength has all but disappeared, and with that, your hope in God? Where did Jeremiah turn? Notice verse 21. And here is the turning point. Now notice what he says. This I recall to my mind, therefore, I have hope. I mean, what a reversal of events and circumstances in the moment of three verses. The word for recall here is fascinating. It's from the Hebrew word and root shuv, which in the most basic sense means to turn or to return, even translated sometimes repent. In fact, it's the most common word for repentance in the Old Testament, to turn from your sin, 180. And yet here Jeremiah, in verse 21, puts it in a form, a causative form, which translated means literally cause to return, which is why the New American Standard translates it to recall. But he's literally saying, I am causing something to return to my mind. And that is picturesque language. And one more quick note here, the word translated mind is actually the word for heart, which unlike our current sort of culture, is not really the seat of feelings and emotions necessarily, as much as it is first the seat of thoughts and intentions for Old Testament Jews. So Jeremiah is literally saying here, this I cause to return upon my heart. And because of that, therefore, I have hope. What is it that gives Jeremiah hope? What is it that renews his perspective? And for the next 22 verses, listen, which happen to be very center of this book and this intensified acrostic, Jeremiah preaches to his own heart and gives us the most profound theology out of the midst of the storm. Notice what it is that brings back to mind, what it is that he brings back to his mind that results in a complete reversal of his loss of hope from verse 18, verse 22 through 25. And we need only to read it. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good. He's good. To those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. See, these are the truths that Jeremiah anchors his mind upon. These are the truths that give him hope in the midst of hopeless circumstances. And so on the basis, think about this, on the basis of God's unchanging character, Jeremiah concludes then in verses 26 to 36, first that we should humbly submit to God's purposes in faith. Notice verses 26 through 30. It is good that he waits silently then for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for the man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. I mean, if God is good, then verse 26 and 27, it is good that we wait for him. It is good that we bear the yoke in our youth. Verse 28, let him sit alone and be silent since God has laid it on him, and let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with a reproach. Jeremiah concludes that on the account of God's unchanging character, his mercies, his goodness, that in the face of affliction and grief, we should humbly submit to God's purposes in faith. But not only that, he concludes verses 31 through 36, that God remains a compassionate God and his judgment is always righteous. Notice 31 through 36, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. And I love this, for he does not afflict willingly or literally from the heart, or grieve the sons of men for these purposes, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Jeremiah clarifies and says, no, these are not the things that God approves of. These are not the reasons for his chastening and his judgment. He's not doing it because he loves to see suffering. Jeremiah concludes in this section that on the basis of God's unchanging character, God remains compassionate and his judgment is always righteous, that his people should never suspect any ill motive in God's heart when they experience suffering. And not only that, the next two verses concludes that God is absolutely sovereign. I mean, look at this. Back to back, in just a few verses, you cannot blame God for ill intentions when evil arises. And yet, verses 37 and 38, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Yes, we may not accuse God of perpetrating evil. And yes, God is absolutely sovereign over evil. And lastly, Jeremiah concludes in verse 39 that no man, and this is so helpful, that's such a helpful principle, that no man, I mean, he is emphatic. Why should any living mortal, or any man, two different words, no living thing, no living person, no sinner on this earth can offer complaint about his circumstances, notice, in view of his sins. And so let us examine and probe our ways, Jeremiah says. Let us return to the Lord. Verse 42. We have transgressed, and you have not pardoned. God is righteous in his judgment. In a seemingly dramatic change in perspective, then Jeremiah concludes. He comes off the top of this mountain, chapter 3, the end, by affirming then both God's awareness of his suffering and God's indignation against Babylon's evil. Notice, he is reminded. It is as if he's been calibrated in his mind to God's character. And then for a brief moment, he realizes, no, God is not aloof. He is not left and abandoned. He sees. He knows. Notice, he knows the needs of his people, and he knows the evil of the wicked. Verses 54 and 55, waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. And according to chapters 1 and 2, you might expect that the very next verse would say, and you ignored me. But look at verse 56, you have heard. Verse 57, you drew near. You said, do not fear. Verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. Verse 59, O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance. Verse 61, you have heard their reproach. Verse 64, you will recompense them. Verse 65, you will give them hardness of heart. Verse 66, you will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. You see, God knew. Of course, God saw. You see, Jeremiah here now aligned in his heart and mind to the unchanging character of God is able in chapter 3 to transcend his circumstances for a brief moment and declare that which is true. Of course, he would not see God's execution of justice upon Babylon in his day. But for a moment, he acknowledges that it will come. God is faithful. He is always faithful. Great is his faithfulness in judgment and salvation. And chapter 3 is the brightest portion of this book by far. It's a window into Jeremiah's hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. Chapter 4, then quickly, a lament of Jerusalem's suffering. The fourth lament is a return to much the same as chapters 1 and 2, dip, so to speak, back under the clouds after chapter 3. In this section, Jeremiah rehearses many of the same themes that are found in the first two chapters, some in more vivid terms. But what dominates this chapter by far is the completeness, the fullness, the finality of this judgment pronounced upon Judah. Notice verse 5, the rich and the royal are not spared, so it ranges all classes. Verses 7 and 8, the religious leaders are not spared. Verse 6, the judgment of Jerusalem is likened to the judgment of Sodom, who was utterly destroyed in a moment. Verse 11, the language of completeness is found in these words, the Lord accomplished, he fulfilled, he completed his wrath, which consumed its foundations. In other words, nothing was left. Verse 18 is also the language of finality. Notice, our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. There was no turning God's hand back. This is found in verse 22. It is as if to say that life would not be the same again. Punishment of your iniquity has been completed. O daughter of Zion, he will exile you no longer. And this fits with what Jeremiah declared in his moment of clarity in chapter 3, verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. By the time you get to chapter 5, all Jeremiah knows to do left is to pray. So chapter 5 is a lament of corporate prayer, and with that, having exhausted the alphabet literally four times, Jeremiah turns to his God. The main petitions are found really at the beginning of the chapter and at the end in verse 1 and then in verse 21. Notice, first, in verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our approach. It's a petition that's already been found really throughout the book for God to take notice of their plight. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 20 all call upon God to see, look. But notice verse 21, the last request. And finally, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. I love this expression. Interestingly, it's the same word that we saw earlier. Restore here, it's the same word we saw earlier at the critical point in chapter 3, verse 21 that was translated recall. Shuv. In the causative form. In chapter 3, in other words, Jeremiah, in chapter 3, we said there causes the truth about God's character to return upon his heart and it gives him hope. Here, his petition is that God would cause them to return to himself, that they might be turned and their relationship renewed. Love that. You think this is an explicit acknowledgement by Jeremiah that unless God causes repentance in his people and turns their hearts towards him, his people will not repent. And therefore, he alone remains our hope. He alone remains our hope. It's an incredible book. It is depressing in some ways, but also incredibly encouraging. And I want to close with just some implications for us just in the last few minutes here to consider. I'll just give you three. I'm sure there are many more, but I'll just give you three of them. First one is this. Our experience, beloved, our experience of suffering can often be for the very purpose of helping others to suffer well, pointing them to the truth, comforting their hearts with the comfort that we've received. I mean, think about it. You see, Jeremiah, I mean, that is the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a product of that. Jeremiah didn't just wallow in his grief. He didn't just throw in the towel. He eventually composed this tremendous poem for the edification of God's people. He didn't make light of his suffering. He made use of it. And because of that, we have the book of Lamentations. This is the very same principle that Paul lays down for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he writes to the Corinthians, remember, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, ironically, as we pointed out in the first chapter, though Jerusalem had no one to comfort her, this resulted in a book that comforted her people. Beloved, whatever hardship you may be going through at the moment, even if it is a consequence for your own sins, it can be redeemed for the sake of ministry to others. Let me just encourage you to follow Jeremiah's example here. Don't just wallow in self-pity. That's very easy to do, right? Don't just wallow in self-pity at your circumstances, throw your spiritual sucker in the dirt. We're prone to doing that when we suffer. Even when we're suffering and we know we deserve it. But turn to God. Turn to God and learn what it means to hope in Him, even as He is disciplining you. And then take whatever you've learned and pour it out on others. You'll never be able to do that unless you're able to first get outside of yourself, outside of your own suffering, to process what God is doing in it all. Which leads me to the second implication. Then second, even in the deepest seasons of sorrow, in the greatest experiences of pain, we can, and indeed we must, listen, we must learn to order our thought life according to what we know to be true. I mean, think about it. Listen, this is so critical. Jeremiah shows us this. He demonstrates it for us in chapter 3, and that crucial point that the way out of despair in the most hopeless of all circumstances is to cause the truth about God's character to return upon your hearts and minds. You know, perhaps we've heard it said this way in the past, we are not to listen to ourselves, but to preach to ourselves. Beloved, preach the truth to yourself in those seasons. Look to what is sure. If Jeremiah can say in the midst of his situation with Jerusalem lying in ruins around him, dead bodies strewn all over the streets, mothers boiling their own children out of hunger, if he can say in that moment that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, that His compassions never fail, that they are new every morning, and great is God's faithfulness, then how could you and I imagine that we can't say that same thing in our experiences of trials and difficulties? To have an unshakable hope, beloved, you must look for it in that which is unshakable. And you can only find that in God's cause the truth to return upon your heart in those moments. Jeremiah's hope was renewed when his hope was in the Lord, when he got his eyes off of himself and his situation for just a moment and set upon the unchanging God and began to rehearse truth after truth for himself. When he said to his own soul, "The Lord is my portion," then he had hope. This isn't just to sugarcoat the suffering or make light of what we might suffer. This is to anchor ourselves to God's truth and His character in a posture of faith and submission as we suffer. The most useful thing you can do in a trial is to rehearse God's character to yourself, which leads us to our final implication. Lastly, when God is the cause behind your suffering, be assured that He alone is still the answer to your suffering. When God is the cause, He is still the answer. You see, all throughout the book of Lamentations, and we will see this more in the rest of the minor prophets, the rest of the prophets, this is the predicament. See, Jeremiah knew that this was all the Lord's doing. All throughout Lamentations, it is God who is said to be the ultimate cause of Judah's destruction and affliction and sorrow. He had judged them for their sin. He'd crushed them because of their iniquities. The hopelessness of their situation was due to Him. And yet, as we pointed out, all throughout the book of Lamentations, listen, Jeremiah's appeal was still directed towards God and his character. And particularly on two fronts. Only he could bring justice on the wicked nation of Babylon. And only he could restore his people to himself. You see, the point of our affliction is not to drive us from God. That would be to misinterpret what he is doing. The point of our affliction is not to drive us from God. It is to drive us to him. Declaration of God's perfect justice is meant to drive us to his perfect grace. He alone can supply what he demands. And this indeed undergirds the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are thrilled, Lord, to read of this, not because we love to read of great suffering and the horrific nature of that which your people have experienced in history past. Lord, we are encouraged because we see in Lamentations that there is hope. There is always hope when we do not look to our present circumstances for that hope. Lord, so we turn to you. Even in our circumstances, in our nation today, facing what we face, certainly we cannot know, we do not know. This is not the same situation, not a direct result of our breaking of your covenant. We're not a theocratic nation in that sense, and yet there are principles to be applied. Lord, if the worst possible scenario were to happen, if we were to lose all prospect of having life back in America as we would have wanted to enjoy, may we as your people, may we as your church be as Jeremiah was in chapter 3. May we remind ourselves your mercies are still new every morning. Your faithfulness is never exhausted. Lord, you are good to those who wait for you. These are truths that cannot be ripped from us no matter what circumstances we face. And so we pray, give us, grant us, cause us to have this kind of robust faith, hope, and trust in your character. May we ever keep before us and emblazon upon our hearts the image of your goodness and your kindness towards sinners, even in the midst of our suffering. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.